may I say now, this righteousness of God that we're talking about here in Romans, and be very careful now as you move through with us in this matter, this righteousness of God is not God's own character that He gives to man. God says He won't share His glory with another, and He doesn't share His attributes with you or me. And this righteousness, therefore, is not an attribute of God that He's given to you and me. And it's not the righteousness of man that He accepts and pads it up and whitewashes it because He says it's filthy rags and He won't have it at all. So what in the world, friends, are we going to do then? Well, the righteousness of God is that righteousness, as these eminent men that I've quoted at the beginning of the broadcast today. God required righteousness from man, and that is under law. Now, under grace, He gives righteousness to man. What is that righteousness? Well, it's the righteousness which God's righteousness requires Him to require. And He takes Christ, what Christ has done for us on the cross, and by His death and His burial and His resurrection, now He makes over to you and me all that Christ is. And so that when you and I come before God, as Paul says here in Romans, the righteousness of God comes down upon us like a garment. It's the robe of righteousness, and we're clothed in that. And when God sees us, He sees us in Christ. He sees Christ, if you please. And today, you have the same right that Christ has in heaven, or you have no right there at all. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. And you are in Christ when you trust Him as your Savior, and you see there's made over to you all the righteousness that Christ is. You see, He didn't only die to take away your sin, to forgive you your sin. That's true. That's subtraction. But there's some addition here. He died also and was raised, and He was raised for your justification, that He might make over to you all that He is, and give you His standing before God. And that is the thing that is important. You know, we need that. We need that. And we've got to have that if we're going to stand in God's presence. You know, this was the thing that worried old John Bunyan. Doesn't seem to be today to be so important to people, especially Americans today, where we have a democracy and we think all of us are equal and we're equal with God, but we're not. And we need a righteousness to stand in His presence. And old John Bunyan almost went crazy, he said, walk the fields at night. And his thought was, how can old John Bunyan stand in God's presence? And he said, I knew I couldn't. Then he said one night, walking through the cornfield, that verse of Paul, in the Philippians, the 3rd chapter, the 9th verse, be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And John Bunyan said that the very minute that verse came to him and he saw it wasn't his own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ, the burden rolled off his shoulder. And from that day on, he could rejoice because he stood complete in Christ. Friends, that's the great theme of this epistle, the righteousness of God. Oh, may and you and I lay hold of this, and may it somehow or another grip us and grasp our thinking in such a way that it's going to strengthen us. That righteousness which is not God's righteousness, and it's not man's righteousness, and it's not God's righteousness in the sense that it's His attributes. He doesn't share His attributes, His glory, with any other. But it is the righteousness of Christ which is made over to the believer, and it comes down upon him like a garment, and it's imputed to him. It's imputed to him, and he's actually put in Christ by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You see, by one Spirit are we all baptized into Christ. And that baptism puts us in Christ, and God now sees us in Christ. And His righteousness becomes our righteousness, and His standing becomes our standing. Now, that is an imputed righteousness that God makes over to us. And it's a more or less of a court term. We're justified, we're told by faith, and that means that when we stand before God, God no longer points the finger at us and says we're guilty. He now says that we are acceptable, that we are now clear and there's no charge against us. And who can lay any charge against God's elect? It's God that justifies us, you see. And so we stand absolutely complete, and we stand and we have been made acceptable in the Beloved. Now, somebody is going to be immediately say, well, say, that probably is true, but it doesn't change the heart. The individual hasn't been changed, has he? He's still the same. It's just like a criminal that goes up before a judge, or probably, I should not say a criminal, probably I should say a man charged with a crime. He's brought up before a judge. And the judge says to him, you are not guilty. Well, now, that doesn't change his heart. He may actually be guilty and have presented a good case and had a good lawyer. And they tell me if you've got a good lawyer, you can generally get out of it. And so that he may really be guilty in his heart. But whatever the judge said doesn't change him within. He's still the same man within. He may be elated and overjoyed that he's been turned loose, but nevertheless, it has not transformed him or changed him. Now, God, you see, when he declares us righteous, he just doesn't leave us that way. He not only imputes righteousness to us, and that we're going to talk about imputation when we go through this epistle. He makes over to us the righteousness of Christ, but may I say to you, he also imparts righteousness to us. You see, God's just not going to leave us there and send us away from the bar of justice and say we're no longer guilty, that we're free and we stand complete in Christ. He's going to now work within us. And we are told here that God imparts righteousness now. He's going to make us the kind of a person that he wants us to do. And so we have in Romans 8, that there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. And we need to keep that in mind, when we're in Christ, we are made acceptable to God. And that when we have the righteousness of God, that it's not increased by the goodness that we have. And it isn't decreased by our badness either. We stand in Christ, and there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Now, but God's not going to leave us that way. Now, you read on in Romans 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Now listen to this, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now what the law couldn't do, it was weak through the flesh. Now the Holy Spirit has come within the believer. You see, not only are we baptized into the body of Christ, and all of Christ's goodness and righteousness is made over to us, and we stand right before God because we're in Christ. But he's going to make us right. Now, the Holy Spirit not only baptizes us in Christ, but the Holy Spirit now has come to indwell us and to fill us in order that he might lift us up and that we might produce righteousness in our own hearts and lives. And by the way, that's the only kind of righteousness that you and I can produce that is acceptable to God. Did you know that? That's the only kind of righteousness that is acceptable to God at all. It is the righteousness, you see, that the Holy Spirit produces. Anything that you and I produce is no good. For instance, what Vernon McGee does in the flesh, to God it's ugly. Now, I know there's a great deal of the works of the flesh today that passes as Christian work. I get so discouraged sometimes in going to some meetings and seeing nothing in the world but the display of the flesh, and then have that complimented and applauded as if it's something that's worthwhile, when in God's sight, it's nothing in the world but filthy rags. And you can't take the works of the flesh and make them acceptable to God. You can no more do that, friends, than you can take a gallon of Chenille No. 5 French perfume and pour it on a pile of manure out in the barnyard and hope to make it a place, a sand pile for the children to play in. You just can't do that. And you can't make the flesh acceptable to God. And anything the flesh does is never acceptable to God. Now that's the reason the Holy Spirit has come within. The reason that now by the power of the Holy Spirit, by His indwelling, by His filling of us, now we're able to produce the fruits of the Spirit. And the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering. These are the things that only the Spirit of God can produce. And this is the only thing that is Christian character. This is the only thing that is acceptable to God. And this is the only thing that can be attractive and can be a blessing. And it's the only thing that you can applaud today and compliment. And when you do it in the life of a person, you are not complimenting them. You're glorifying God because of the fact it's only the fruits of the Spirit that are acceptable and made acceptable to Almighty God. Oh, that we might see that. How important it is, friends, to get a picture of the righteousness that is mentioned here and of what righteousness really is. We've attempted in these past few days to give you more or less just a hurried picture of what righteousness is, and especially the righteousness of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That righteousness that we mentioned last time that poor old John Bunyan claimed, and it just shook the shackles from off of his soul and made him free. Because it had done the same thing with Paul the Apostle, a man bound down by legalism. He was a young Pharisee, strapped down by all sorts of rituals and that kind of thing, attempting to hold his body in under by law, and found out he couldn't do it. And then he found a marvelous deliverance in Christ when he came to Him, and that the righteousness of Christ was made over to him, and he had an eternal, permanent, secure standing before Almighty God that could not be changed, or could it be in any way abrogated. It couldn't be in any way taken away from him. And then the Spirit of God would come in his life and produce there what he tried to do in his own strength. And when the Spirit of God produced it there, it was something that was glorious and wonderful. And do you know what it is today, friend, to have the fruits of the Spirit in your life? Are you groping today in the darkness and fumbling and along, and you've just making a mess of life, even as a Christian, because you're attempting to do it in your own strength and not in the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, let God produce His righteousness in your life in His way, and don't you try to produce it, because your righteousness is filthy rags in God's sight. Now, I trust this may give you a little glimpse of this great theme that we have before us. Now, I want you to note with me, before we get into the epistle proper, I want us to take an overall view of the epistle. In other words, we are going, when we get into the epistle, we're going to put the microscope down on it. And believe me, we're going to take it apart and look at the words. And we're going to try to get at the meaning of Paul. But I want us, before we put the microscope down on the epistle to the Romans, I want us to look at it through the telescope and look at it as a distant star yonder and look at it in toto, look at it in all of its completeness. And we have now mentioned the great subject. Now I want us to break it down and look at an outline of this epistle to the Romans. And I want to talk to you a little about the outline of this great epistle now lift out some of these great subjects to get them before us. And then we'll go into the text of the epistle. I trust that this is going to be helpful to us. Now, I've worked out an outline. In fact, I have two outlines in these introductory remarks that we make that are my own outlines. And one of them is a very brief one. It has 11 different divisions, and, of course, there are 16 chapters in Romans. Now, let me give this to you, and I think you'll find it helpful in looking at the epistle. We have in the first 17 verses the salutation. And then verses 18 of the first chapter, end of the third chapter through verse 20, sin is the subject. And then from verse 21 of chapter 3 through verse 10 of chapter 5, salvation is the subject. And then we have from chapter 5, verse 11 through chapter 6, sanctification is the subject. And then chapter 7, struggle is the subject. And then we have in chapters 8, verse 1 through verse 27, the Spirit-filled living. And then in chapter 8, verse 28 through 39, security is the subject. And then chapters 9 through 11, segregation is the subject. And chapters 12 and 13, we have sacrifice and service. Chapters 14 and 15, separation. And chapter 16, salutation. Now, that's a bunch of S's, is it not? But that is the theme, and I believe a very brief but good outline of this epistle. Now, we have a more detailed outline that we shall be following in these studies, an outline that will be our theme. Let me mention the overall outline. Then we're going to break it down and look at some of the details of the outline. There are three major divisions in the Epistle to the Romans. In the first eight chapters, doctrine comes before us. Then in chapters 9, 10, and 11, we have a dispensational chapter. And then, in chapters 12 through 16, the subject is duty, duty. Now, that's easy to remember. And if you keep these before you, why, it'll help you to understand this epistle. I find, friends, if you get a good outline of a book of the Bible and master it, then you will understand that book. Now, the outline is not something that you need to keep in your mind. It's sort of like scaffolding around a building to put a building up. And after you get the building up, you take the scaffolding down. So it's not necessary to remember the outline. I have always majored in outlines. So keep these three major divisions at least before you. In the first eight chapters, there's doctrine, and the subject is faith. And in the second division, 9, 10, and 11, the great subject there is the dispensational section, and the subject is hope, faith, hope. And then in chapters 12 through 16, duty is the title of that, and the subject is love. Faith, hope, and love are the great themes of this epistle, and it's well, by the way, to keep these before you, and I trust that you will keep them before you as we go into them. Now, we are going to get if you don't mind, we're going to get into the particular section that's marked doctrine here. That's the first section, and we're going to find that the first five chapters through verse 11 tells about how God justifies
the sinner, the justification of the sinner. Now, how does a holy God justify a sinner? Well, that's a big problem. In fact, it's the major problem as far as the Word of God is concerned. If you have the outlines that we have sent out, this introductory series, which contains the all-over outline for the Epistle of Romans, I personally think it's the best outline I've ever seen. And you know why I think that? Because I did it myself. And you all, everybody thinks their baby is prettier than anybody else's. I remember when I was a preacher down in Texas, going to see a baby, and the father of it, he said to me, he says, "Isn't that the prettiest baby that you've ever seen?" And I give you my word, it had a head like a 10-cent watermelon, but that father thought that baby was really beautiful. And that's the way we sometimes feel about our own product, whether it's a brain child or a real child, flesh and blood. So this is my brain child, and it may have a head like a 10-cent watermelon, but I think it's very good. At least it's the outline I use, and if I had knew one better, I'd get it, because that's what I'm after, to get the best one we can. The one thing you can say about it, it's rather thorough. It covers, here in our introductory material, it covers 3 full mimeograph pages. So you see, we've got quite an outline for this epistle. Now, the epistle to the Romans, it, in a general way, breaks down in a very, shall I say, simple way, in a threefold division. You have, first of all, doctrine in the first 8 chapters. Then you have dispensational in the next 3, 9, 10, and 11. Then from 12 through 16, you have duty. Now, that's easy to remember. Doctrine, dispensational, and duty. Or put it like this: faith, hope, and love. We have all 3 of them set before us here in this epistle. So in this first section, the first 8 chapters, you have as the subject doctrine, and the major subject here is justification by faith. Faith is the subject here. Justification by faith. And probably we need to call attention to that. There is a quotation here in this epistle to the Romans, and it is taken from that little prophecy of Habakkuk. You'd just never dream that 3 of Paul's epistles are quote from that. And it is, "The just shall live by faith." And that's here in this introductory verse. Here, I should say 2 verses. This is the key of the epistle. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is a righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith." Now, "the just shall live by faith" is a quotation, if you please, from back at Habakkuk. And then you will find in Paul's epistle to the Galatians, he quotes that again, "the just shall live by faith." And in the epistle to the Hebrews, and I think Paul wrote Hebrews. Now, I don't want to go into that other than to give you this argument. You may not think it's a good one, but, you know, if Paul did not write the epistle to the Hebrews, it would mean that he only wrote 13 epistles. Now, do you really think he would have stopped with an unlucky number like that? Well, I don't think so, so I believe he wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. At least we say that and we believe that. I wrote a thesis on that when I was in seminary, thought I'd settle the question forever. But since then, I found out they're still debating whether Paul wrote it or not. Now, from my own thinking, I've already come to the conclusion years ago that Paul wrote it. So in the epistle to the Hebrews, we find this quotation again, "the just shall live by faith." Paul prefaces that wonderful 11th chapter of Hebrews. Now, the interesting thing, these 3 epistles, which, by the way, are the 3 major epistles, I would say, of the New Testament on salvation. And in the epistle to the Romans, the emphasis is upon the just, how God justifies a sinner. And then you have "the just shall live," and that's the epistle to the Hebrews. And by faith is the epistle to the Galatians. The just shall live by faith. Now, the epistle to the Romans puts the emphasis upon justification by faith. Now, in this doctrinal section, the great theme is justification. Or let me put it like this. There are three great words that stand out. And they're Bible words, they're theological words, and they're words that every person ought to know something about. I think they ought to be as commonplace, these three words, as well as the words you use every day, like television, radio, automobile, filling station, drive-in. I think these words ought to become commonplace words to us, and they're Bible words. First one is sin. Second is salvation. And the third one is sanctification. Sin, salvation, sanctification. Now, here in the Epistle to the Romans, the first eight chapters, Paul discusses these three subjects: sin, salvation, sanctification. Now, those are the three great doctrinal issues that come before us in this particular section. Now, the first thing that Paul discusses is sin, and he takes up the entire human family. Then he departmentalizes the entire human family according to three different classes. He takes up the moral sinners, the good sinners, as if there were such a thing as that. You can't use the word good, the adjective good, with the noun sinner. But nevertheless, there are a lot of people today that think they're good, but they're sinners. So we have to call them good sinners. But there's no such animal as that. And then there are those people that come in under the title of the Jew. They were the religious people of that day. They had the Old Testament. And today you can broaden that out into all religious people. Now, those people that say today, I have a religion. That's the thing that you hear today. And the communists are saying it now as they're attempting to block the missionaries on every field today. And they're saying, why come in here and interfere with these people? They've got a religion. Well, Paul answered that 1900 years ago and said, yes, they've got a religion, but they don't have Christ. And religion today can become, in fact, it's always been true, religion is the greatest enemy that God has. Then you find that Paul will take up then the whole human race and bring the whole human race in, finally, both Jew and Gentile, before the judge of all the earth, and let him hand down his sentence. And friends, honestly, it doesn't make any difference really what I think. I read a letter where a lady said that she liked my opinion, thought I was sincere. Well, that's fine. But honestly, really and truly, it doesn't really make any difference in the final analysis of what I think or my opinion. And let me turn it around. It won't make very much difference about your opinion in the final analysis. But it is going to make a whole lot of difference what the judge of all the earth thinks about it. His opinion's very valuable, and it really ought to be very important to you, because it'll be his opinion that shall prevail, and it won't be what you think or I think, but it's going to be what he wills, and that will be the final outcome. And if a man is smart today, he'll find out what the judge of all the earth thinks. And believe me, this judge hands down his sentence. And we find that in this particular section. And then you're going to find that why we're taken before the great physician. The great physician takes us into his clinic. And into his clinic where he lays bare man and puts him under the X-ray of God's Word. And here, practically every charge that Paul brings in is a quotation from the Old Testament concerning man. God said it once in the Old Testament. You get to the New Testament, he never changed his mind about man. Now, God has changed dispensations. But he's never changed his mind about man, because man has not changed. And that's one reason God brings in one dispensation after another to demonstrate to man that he in and of himself is not sufficient and cannot meet the demands of a holy God. And so the great physician puts man under the X-ray of the Word of God, and then he tells him what's wrong with him. And he's got an incurable case. The judge has condemned him. I tell you, mankind doesn't come out very well in the first part of Romans. Man is a sinner, and that is the judgment of God. And he tells about how man, with a primitive revelation of God, of the person of God. And you see, man at the beginning was close to creation. Have you ever noticed in the Bible that there's no such thing as an atheist at the beginning? There's no, even up to the time of Moses. Why, you just don't find atheism. For instance, there's no commandment in the Ten Commandments against atheism, but there is a commandment against the worship of many gods. That's where they went off in those days. It was polytheism, many gods, and today it's atheism, no God at all. Now, why has man, the pendulum of the clock concerning man's thinking, why has it swung from one side to the other side? Can you explain that? Well, I think so. Let's go back and take a very practical illustration. Now, suppose that you were the great-great-great-great-grandson of Adam. And suppose you turned up one day and said, "There is no God." Do you know what would have happened? They'd have laughed at you. You know why? Because they could have called up at that particular time somebody who knew Adam. And this man would say, "Adam knew God and talked to him face to face." You see? And any little old pipsqueak would turn up and those days and say he didn't believe in God, they could squelch him in a hurry because there was too much evidence to the contrary. So this matter of atheism never popped up. You've got to wait till man gets away from creation, you see, so that at the beginning God had revealed himself and his person, his power, and his Godhead. The fact that he's God and his power was demonstrated in creation. So when man went off the track, he went off the track not believing that there's no God, but believing rather that there are many gods. He was sure there was a God, but he got a perverted idea of God. And when he got farther and farther from God, he began to make the rivers a God, and the sky a God, the sun a God, and the moon a God. And all they were serving, you see, as Paul says in Romans, the creature rather than the Creator. Now, we've come so far away from the fountainhead of idolatry that today you can deny that there is a God, you see. It's just like this. You can live along the lower Mississippi, there around New Orleans, for instance, and you can say that the Mississippi River is flowing there, but that you can deny that there's any source to it or it has any origin. You can just say, well, this river, you can look at it here, it's flowing. It never had any beginning. It doesn't have any beginning. And if you never left New Orleans, you might live and die with that idea that the Mississippi River that flows by New Orleans has no origin. But say, suppose you live way up in Minnesota, where the Mississippi River begins. And you could go up there and see those tumbling streams, those brooks, those springs, and those lakes that feed into it. And you could see it there. You see, you couldn't deny that the Mississippi River has a source if you were up there. Now, that's where man at the beginning stood. He was at the source. But when you get way down in the stream of humanity, way down around New Orleans, where we are today, some person can pop up and say, well, you know, I don't believe in God. And he more or less gets by with it. In fact, they'll make him a college professor if he appears very profound when he makes a statement like that. But you see, that doesn't prove a thing at all. That just proves, again, that man, apart from the revelation of God, is in darkness and ignorance, and that the Scripture's right, that when he knew God, he glorified him not as God, became vain in his imaginations, and got farther and farther away. May I say to you that the Bible says that even if you are a respectable person today in your community, in God's community, and around his throne, you come short of his glory, and you're a sinner. So that regardless of where you find man or who man is, he's a sinner. Now, sin is a Bible word. It's a term that actually men have attempted to get it out of the vocabulary of the English-speaking world today. Actually, there's been a deliberate attempt to do that. And many people today have attempted to do it. The liberals have been instigators of this movement. And you find that many have fallen into the line of march and are attempting to remove it. I remember as pastor, we had a Christian day school. One day the superintendent, who was then a lady, came in and said to me, she said, "We have a very unusual problem," and they generally never came to me with any of the problems, but they said, "This is rather unusual. We have a lady here that wants to enroll her child in the school, but she doesn't want sin mentioned or Satan or anything like that. And would you talk with her?" And so she came in, and I found out she was a member of one of the liberal churches. And so she began to say to me, she said, "You know, my little Willie," and there he was with her, and he looked to me like any other boy, and in fact, fine-looking boy. And she said, "You know, I brought him up in the home and in such a way that we've never talked to him about S-I-N, and she made a definite point not to pronounce the word, and she said, "And we have never mentioned S-A-T-A-N before him, because we feel that if he doesn't know about these things, he'll never engage in them." And you know, as I looked at that boy, and he had a twinkle in his eye, I had a notion that he'd swipe apples just like I did when I was a boy. And I have a notion that even right then and there, especially in this day and generation, he really knew a great deal already about sin, although he was a little fella. And that woman was living in an ivory tower, at least she thought she was. She could bring up a boy that way. And I said to her, "Where do you want him to find out about sin? In a Christian day school, where he's given the Bible view of it, rather than learn it out in the back alley and find out about it written upon backyard fences." I said, "Unfortunately, that's where I had to learn it, and that's the hard way." And I said, "Do you want him to learn it that way?" Well, she said, "No, really, she felt like that if he just didn't come in contact with him." And I said, "Lady, you can't even walk through this area. You can't even drive through it without somehow or another having sin just hit you right smack dab in the face. Because sin is an awful reality today, and you can call it any other thing you want to, and it's still the same thing. It's still sin, and that's about the best word for it. S-I-N. It's just a little three-letter word, but you'll always find that I is right in the middle of it. And that applies to all of us. S-I-N. And so sin is an awful reality. And you may want to call it something else. I picked up a Reader's Digest many years ago. I was in a doctor's office. That's generally where I catch up on my magazine reading. And so I noticed an article there, and the title of it was "Mephitis, Mephitis." Now, that interested me. I don't know why it should, but I didn't know what mephitis was. And do you know what mephitis is? Mephitis is the biological word for polecat, skunk, if you please. And that's what it was. And the party who wrote this, he attempted to make out quite a case for the little polecat. He tried to say that the little polecat really was a very modest sort of a creature.
very tiring, if they could be. But that's the case, and that really and truly, they didn't want to be obnoxious. And they didn't want to, you know, to act badly. They really wanted to get along in society and be liked. And that they were really lovely little creatures if you knew how to treat them. Trouble of it is, I've never learned how to treat them. They really go all out in my neighborhood when one of them comes around. And to me, they're very objectionable and very obnoxious little animals. And yet, this article made out a good case and called them Mephitis Mephitis. And I thought after I'd finished this article, a polecat by any other name is still a polecat. You can call him Mephitis if you want to. But if you don't mind, I'm going to go ahead and call him skunk and polecat because it's the same thing. Now, you may want to call sin something else, but that's the Bible word for it, and that's as good as any word for it. Now, sin is something on which, may I say, that it happens to be the place where God begins with the human family. He won't begin with you and with me any other place, and that's on the basis that we're sinners. So Paul takes the first part of Romans here, in this great document on salvation, to put down this foundation, and he clinches it. He drives the nail into the board, clinches it on the other side, and he says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when he said all, he meant you, he meant me. And he didn't exclude anyone, that the whole human family come in under that category, and that they are desperately in need of salvation because they're all sinners. Now, that's the great theme, and that's the great subject of the first part of the Epistle to the Romans. Now, let's look at this word here for just a moment, this word sin. And as I say, we're putting out a telescope on it. Now, look way back yonder. Where did it begin? This thing of sin today. There are several questions that arise about sin. What is it, and where did it originate? And I'd like to take just a few moments today to discuss those two questions. First of all, could we get a definition for sin? What is sin? Well, there are many definitions for sin. May I say that there are those today that try to claim that sin is merely sensuousness. That's the position that the Oriental world and the ancient world took, that sin was sensuousness, that anything that pertained to what we call today lasciviousness, or lust, or that has to do with immorality, that is sin. Now, that is sin, but that after you've said that, you haven't given a total picture by any means. And I'm afraid a great many people labor under the misapprehension today that since they do not engage in any form of immorality, that they are not a sinner. Well, now, you're a sinner if you do engage in it. But there are other forms of sin, so that today if you say, well, I'm not a sinner because I don't engage in that form of immorality, and you're a sinner whether you know it or not, or whether you recognize it, or whether you acknowledge it or not. You're a sinner in God's sight. Now, the thing today that the liberal has developed, so that a great many people think today that this is pretty much what sin is, that it's I don't like to give this kind of a definition, but I can't think of one better, and that is its finiteness. That is that sin is the fact that you and I are just not quite perfect, you see. We're imperfect, and since we're little finite creatures, and you see, that fits in to the philosophy of evolution, that we're progressing, we're developing, we're on the upward march, and we're getting better and better. Now, the thing is that I'm almost prepared to say that's a damnable philosophy, because it has damned many souls today. They believe they're getting better and developing. You remember years ago, a Dr. Cooey, from France came to this country. And all in the world that fellow had, because I went to hear him, all he had was this little motto: day by day, in every way, I'm getting better and better and better. Now, that was the thing. You see, the whole assumption, the whole premise was that man's sin and the difficulty with man is he was finite and he needed to be developed and helped along a little. So day by day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. So it is said that one of these devotees of this philosophy, and who became a teacher of it, that a bow-legged girl went to see him. And she said, "I'm terribly bow-legged, and what should I do?" Well, he said, "You ought to say, day by day, in every way, my legs are getting straighter and straighter and straighter." And she said it so much as she got knock-kneed and really got rid of being bow-legged. Now, that's, of course, ridiculous, because that's just not what sin really is. It's not finiteness. It's true that we're limited and all that sort of thing. But sin is more than that. Then there are those today that say that sin is just selfishness. That's all it is. Now, that's a very popular definition today. They say, well, sin's just selfishness. And sometimes you hear of somebody that does a very despicable thing that reveals they are selfish, and somebody says, "Now, you see, that's what sin is, just being selfish." Well, selfishness is sin, but sin is not selfishness. That is, that's not the total picture, the full orb picture of sin, that it's more than selfishness. You see, the trouble with these definitions is they're not adequate. They're not comprehensive. They do not take in all of what sin really is. Sin is more, friends, than these. Well, now somebody says, "Then what is your definition of sin?" Well, now let me give you what I believe is a Bible definition of sin. Sin is that which proves unlike the character of God. Anything that is unlike the character of God, it can be in any way. Now, that's one reason that I want to say that I do not believe that this definition that we have in the catechism is satisfactory, that it is adequate. Sin is the want of any conformity unto our transgression of the law of God. Because, you see, the law of God is merely one expression of God's person. It's not a total expression of God's person. God made it very clear that he didn't give everything that was to be given in the law that revealed his will. Because you remember later on, the daughters of Zelophehad, they had a question. And God said there'd be matters. In fact, he gave them specific instructions. When matters come up that are too hard for you, well, you are to go to the priests and ask them concerning it. Why? Because the law won't cover your particular case. So you see, God made it clear. He did not reveal in the law all of his will for man. So that we can say today that sin is not a transgression or an omission of the law of God, but it's rather of the character of God. Anything that is contrary to God, anything that's contrary to the person of God, anything that reveals that man has come short of that. And by the way, that's what Paul means in Romans. All have come short of the glory of God. You and I just don't measure up. We haven't come up, friends, to what actually we ought to be. We don't measure up to his standard. We don't come up to what God must require. And fact of the matter is, we find ourselves diametrically opposed to God. and going contrary to Him and find ourselves in rebellion against Him. And many of us find ourselves today, even many Christians today, find themselves at times. They don't want to go to a Bible study, and they don't want to listen to the radio, and they don't want to pray, and they don't want to read the Word of God. Now, I'm sure you do not come in under that category, but there are a great many people that do. I find that there are times. Somebody said, you seem to enjoy studying the Word of God, and I do. I want to say that's one thing I love His Word. I love to study. But I'm very frank to confess there are times when I have to drive myself to take up the Word and study. Because, you know, that old nature that I've got, you've got too, by the way, and it doesn't want to study the Word of God. And it's that thing which is contrary to God. Now, sin is that which is unlike God. It displeases God, and He cannot tolerate it naturally in His universe, and eventually He's going to get rid of it. Now, the whole purpose of God's salvation is to take you and me, who have missed out in this universe. We're not fulfilling our purpose. We're not, today, we're not glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, which we ought to be doing. We're doing something else. We've turned everyone to his own way. And because of that fact, that God has a salvation that will bring us back onto the main track and bring us back into the will of God, bring us back where we can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, that is the great theme here. It's sin, and that's what it is when Paul's discussing sin. Now, you're going to find that in the epistle to the Romans that Paul breaks sin down into four different aspects of the subject. You and I are sinners in four different ways. And instead of having three strikes against us, we've got four strikes against us. We're out, friends. God's counted us out. We're sinners in four different ways. The interesting thing is, so many people just take in consideration one, and some don't even take in consideration that at all. Now, we find that man is a sinner, first of all, all of these are in the epistle to the Romans. Man is a sinner because of the fact the acts that he commits are sinful acts. That action of man makes him a sinner. A man is a sinner, and he commits sinful acts. Now, we find that in Romans, men are doing that which is wrong. God says their mouth is full of cursing, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in the ways, and the way of peace have they not known. Man's wrong. Man does wrong. There's not a person listening to me today but what you have not, at one time or another, rebuked yourself for something that you did. It's wrong. You said it was wrong. You acknowledged it was wrong. What made you do it? A party the other day called in to talk to me about something that's a pretty sordid story in her life and in the life of a doctor and herself. It's a sordid thing. And the explanation, I don't know why I did it. I don't know why I did it. Well, the answer's very obvious, very evident. You're a sinner. And that act makes you a sinner, all right. No question about that. That act. Man is a sinner by act. Now, man is a sinner because he has a disposition of sin. Or shall we turn that around and say it as the Scripture says it, you and I have a sinful nature. Long before you and I ever committed a sinful act, we were a sinner. You see that precious little baby that's there in the crib? Sweet little thing, isn't it? And we always think our child is so lovely and wonderful. And But you know that that little one that's lying there that's so sweet and innocent sleeping, in a minute that little one wakes up, begins to fret, and no one takes it up, and the little one doesn't like that. And then the little one begins to sob, cry at the top of its voice. And you go over and look down at it and don't pick it up, and you see that little one red in the face, clenching its little fists. What do you suppose that is? Well, that's that sin nature that the individual has. The little one got that sin nature. Now, I know that beautiful little thing and that takes after a mother, but she got that bad disposition from her father. Believe me, friend, we have a nature of sin. We have a disposition. We're just that way. We have a heart like that. Peter says in his epistle, in 2 Peter 2:14, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they've exercised with covetousness. Then again, 1 John 3:4, and this is the literal of it, everyone that practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And men today, they do these things. And why do they do them? They do them because they've got that kind of a nature. Paul says here in Romans, I know that within me, that is within my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Now, it takes some people a long time to make that discovery. I tell you, a great many folk have to go a long, long ways before they find out that they are really sinners before Almighty God. You and I are sinners. And do we really acknowledge it? Do you believe it today? Have you so cast off all of your false notions concerning yourself and your pride, and you're willing to say today, in God's sight, I'm a lost sinner? Now, if you're willing to begin with God on that basis, then He can save you, and He will save you if you turn to Him. But believe me, I don't really believe anybody can be saved until first they know they're lost, until they come to that position. Now, we are sinners because we've got that kind of a nature. Now, Paul's going to discuss that a great deal here in Romans. We'll have occasion to turn back to that. Then man is a sinner because he's in the state of sin. Now, may I say that we're in a state of sin because of the fact that in this age of grace, God's declared that all are under sin. Now, here in Romans, Paul's going to discuss that. We'll have to wait till we get to it, as we're not putting a microscope down. But over in Romans 3:9, Paul says, what then, are we better than they? That is, we Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. They're all under sin. All are under sin. Now that's the picture today.